I think most of y'all are familiar with the common usage now in media and television of the slow motion package, you know, particularly in a football game or you're watching a basketball game, and they'll show you an instant replay, and in that instant replay, things slow down where you can get a closer look at what actually happened. I remember way back, probably in the 60s, late 60s, early 70s, when slow motion was becoming more and more of a part of the package of an NFL football game broadcast. And growing up in East Texas, my mom and dad made sure that we were in Sunday school and church on Sunday morning. And then whenever the kickoff was, they also made sure we were in front of the TV screen watching Tom Landry's Dallas Cowboys. And my mother had a tough time adjusting to the instant replay and the slow motion. And I'll never forget, I'm probably, I don't know, 6, 8, 10 years old. And the Cowboys had scored a touchdown and kicked the extra point. And my mother hadn't caught on yet that this was an instant replay. And she got all excited. And I remember calling out to my dad, "Oh, Lee, they did it again. They did it again." He said, "No, sweetheart, that's the replay. That's an instant replay." But you know, in life, depending on whether the experience was a good one or a bad one, we sometimes wish we could slow things down, don't we? That we could just slow things down and see the mechanics of an entire situation. As we come to Matthew 26, we're going to start in verse 17. And we're going to go all the way through verse 35. When we come to this passage, I like to think of it not so much as an instant replay, but it's almost as if the gospel writers, particularly Matthew, they focus so much attention on this last week of the earthly ministry of Jesus, Passion Week, right? There's so much detail here. There are conversations recorded. It's like things really, really slow down. The final days before the death of Jesus on the cross. And I think one reason the gospel writers do that, they slow things down, they give us details in order to clue us into and to focus us in a fresh way on the unmatched, unparalleled significance and power of Jesus. Now, you know as well as I do, we don't have the luxury of do-overs, of living life in slow motion or going through things in such a fashion that we can immediately do a self-evaluation or re-evaluation. Our lives, time rarely slows down. In fact, most of us would say it seems like things get faster and faster and faster. You know, I remember that. Don't y'all remember when you're in school? I remember when I was in junior high and high school, I thought, I will never be old enough to drive. I will never be old enough to drive. I mean, I just thought that day would never come. Well, then it came. And I remember my parents saying, "You know what? The older you get, the faster time will go." And I thought, that sounds like a bunch of old people talking. But you know, they were right. They were right. And time goes by so fast. But here, the Bible gives us a slow pace and wants to slow our pace. And I think this Lord's Day, today, I think as we look at this passage, my goal is that the Lord would use this text to steady our hearts on the gospel and remind us of the absolute blessing and sweetness and power of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, raised from the dead, for our justification and salvation. So that being said, let's look at this text. Start with verse 17. Before I get there, though, let me talk about what's happening before. If you look in chapter 26, the first few verses, Jesus is moving to the cross, and what we've got essentially is Jesus reminds his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem. He's going there to die. Jesus is predicting his death. Now his disciples will have none of it. They are truly tone deaf, aren't they? They don't want to hear it, and they don't want to think about that. So there's this prediction of the death of Jesus, and then the next thing The next thing that you see happening here is you see the plot to kill Jesus thickens. Now, you and I know how things worked out. We know that Judas is going to betray Jesus. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of the Jewish authorities. They're going to have a series of trumped up trials, Jewish trials, Roman trials. And Jesus is going to be on the cross. He's going to be put in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, he's raised again. Okay, but now we're on the front side of these things. And so Jesus predicts his death. And then the Bible records this plot to kill him. Then notice what else we have happening. Just to underscore that death idea, Jesus is anointed at Bethany. You remember this is the account. The woman breaks a vial of valuable perfume and she anoints Jesus. And some of the disciples say, you know, this is a wasteful thing, you know. This is a wasteful thing. That money could have been used to do this or do that. And you know, that's always what happens. That's always what happens when people don't understand that Christ deserves our best and our most valuable, and that there are times in life when we want to break a vase, so to speak. We want to break the valuable ointment jar, and that's what she does. And then we have the quick reminder that Judas Iscariot is going to betray Jesus. That leads us to our text, verse 17. We're going to find Jesus and his disciples in an upper room on the Thursday night before his crucifixion on Friday. And remember, it's Passover week in Jerusalem. And you'll remember going back to the book of Exodus and the account of the Passover. The people were commanded to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it was sometimes called. But basically, the Passover was God's way of helping the people avoid spiritual amnesia. Man, we are prone to forget. I don't know how many times, and maybe you've done it as well, you think, wow, that's just unbelievable. I'll never forget that. And guess what I do within 10 days? I forget it. That was an unforgettable experience. Yeah, it really was. I forgot about it 3 days later. We are prone to forget. Have you ever noticed how many times in Scripture the Bible will tell us, the Lord speaks through one of the prophets, the Lord speaks through Moses, remember, 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 remember. It's so easy for us to develop our own form of spiritual amnesia. So the Passover was a time for the people to remember their deliverance out of bondage in Egypt. And remember, they took the blood of the lamb and they smeared it on the doorpost, and the death angel passed over them. All of this is a foreshadowing for God's ultimate gift in a sacrificial lamb. Only it's not a lamb, it's the God-man who becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that Passover imagery is really, really important. And in the context of Passover, I mean, lambs are being slain all over Jerusalem. The Passover is being observed. And so Jesus is with his disciples. And in the midst of this Passover meal, Jesus institutes what we know today as the Lord's Supper. Interesting, isn't it? In the context of that Passover meal, Jesus institutes what we might call a memorial meal. He wants his disciples to remember. Now, we could talk about it to no avail this morning. We talk about, well, some believers observe the Lord's Supper every week, some believers every quarter. The bottom line is we're to remember the Lord's death until he comes. And you may want to jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We won't look at it today, but basically what Paul is going to do under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to say, I'm going to tell you what I received from the Lord, that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he was with his disciples, he took bread and he broke it, he distributed the cup, right? So 1 Corinthians 11, as Peter is writing about the Lord's Supper, he's thinking back to Matthew 26 when Jesus instituted this memorial meal. Now, what's fascinating, and I was reminded of it this week, I think Matthew records this so that we can get a picture of what happened in that upper room. Mark's gospel tells us it was in an upper room. Matthew records this so that we can get a picture of the simplicity and the profundity of that first Lord's Supper observance. But he's doing more than that, because bracketing this account of the first Lord's Supper are two shattering events. On the one hand, you have the prediction of the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. And then at the end, after it, you have the prediction of the denial by Peter. That's interesting. Why would Matthew present it that way? Well, I don't know all the answers, but I think there are two ideas I want to put before you today as we proceed. And those ideas would be sovereignty and mercy. That's why I called our lesson Sovereignty, Supper, and Mercy. That's really how the text breaks down. Sovereignty, just a fancy word that means control. Control. Matthew wants to underscore that Jesus, the God-man, even in the midst of his betrayal, even in the midst of his being denied, even in the midst of going to the cross and the agony of Gethsemane, and the agony even more so of the cross, in the midst of all of this, Jesus is absolutely in control. I want you to see that. And the other thing we're going to see in the text is that Jesus is absolutely merciful. Now, I can look at it, you can look at it, and we can say, man, that's what those early disciples needed. They surely messed up. They made mistakes. But today, just as much as those original disciples needed assurance of God being in control and assurance of his mercy, just as desperate as they were for that, you and I are desperate for today. I mean, think about it. If Jesus is absolutely in control, but not merciful, then we're pretty much history, aren't we? We're, as one writer says, we're done for. On the other hand, if Jesus is merciful and forgiving, but he's not really in control, and he's not really the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then he can't help us, can he? Because we're so broken and so flawed and so weak and so needy. And so here we have in this passage, I really think under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's what Matthew's getting at here. Jesus in his last days on earth is absolutely in charge and he's absolutely merciful. So let's look at the text, verses 17 through 19. First of all, the preparation for the Passover. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now, notice the question of the disciples. You appreciate their initiative. They come to Jesus. Jesus lets them come to him. And they say, "Jesus, where do you want us to have the Passover meal prepared?" And notice Jesus' response. It's more elaborate in Mark's gospel. There's even more detail. Verse 18, he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." So Matthew records that the disciples are curious. Jesus, what about the Passover? And Jesus says, no problem, got that covered. I'm going to send you into the city to a certain man. We don't even know his name. And you're going to say to this man, "The master says, the teacher says, my time is at hand." Now, that's an important phrase. Jesus says, my time. Now, in the Greek New Testament, you have at least two words that are translated time. One is the word chronos, from which we get our word chronology, right? The other word is kairos, which conveys the idea of a season, of a window of opportunity. Jesus uses this second word. It speaks to a season, an appointed time. And so what Jesus is saying, say to that man, my appointed time, my season, my God-assigned moment, you might say, is here. So I just want to remind myself and remind you that even as Jesus is about to be betrayed, about to be falsely accused, beaten, spat upon, you name it, going to the cross, in all of this, Jesus is absolutely in control. And I don't know about you, I can probably guess, But there are days in my life where I desperately need that reminder, where I realize I'm not only not in control, I'm pretty much out of control. Everything around me is out of control. And the only thing some days it keeps you sane is knowing that Jesus is certainly in control. Okay, so here he is, and he is in control. He's taking care of the details for where the Passover is going to take place. Jesus is in charge. Now, look next at verses 20 through 25. We've got a prediction of betrayal. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, let me stop there. They reclined and they were eating. Now, you got to get the picture here. When people in this culture, first century Palestine, got ready to eat, they didn't sit down in these kind of chairs and have their feet on the floor and their arms ready to take the utensils and eat. No, they would lean on the table with their left elbow, put their feet away from the table, and their right hand would be free to deliver the food. So when the text says they were reclined at table, they were reclined at table. And they were eating. Notice that before Jesus institutes this first Lord's Supper, they're eating, they're sharing a Passover meal. So they're eating and they're reclined at table. Look at it. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And betray means betray. Sell me out. And the Bible says they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" So Jesus, he's reclined at table. He's eating this Passover meal. And then he makes this pronouncement. One of you in this room is going to betray me. And the Greek language in this text literally says, when the disciples heard that, they were sick at heart. Yeah, they had to be. "Master, we've been following you 3+ years. And we're gathered together and we don't understand everything that's going on, but we know things are getting intense here. The heat is being turned up, and now you're telling us this. We are sick at heart." And then they begin to say to him one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" And you got to understand this construction as it's used. "Is it I, Lord?" It is a question by the disciples asked to Jesus that expects a negative answer. It's like they're saying, "Lord, surely not me. Lord, surely not me. Okay? Surely not me. Is it I, Lord?" And so you get that question. Then notice what happens next. He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Now, I got to confess to you, I had some confused perspectives here for a long time. There was a time when I thought that this means that even as Jesus said that, Judas dipped his morsel of food in the sauce jar, in the, you know, kind of like, I don't know. I think about being at El Phoenix. You know, they bring the sauce and there you go. But what you have to understand in this original setting, here these guys are reclined at table. And on the table, in the Passover meal, there are a number of dishes with sauces. We would say sauce or things that you dip the bread into. And so Jesus is not saying, "I'll tell you, the next guy who dips in my hot sauce, that's the guy." Okay, he wasn't saying that. It's a way of Jesus saying the guy that's going to betray me is sharing in this meal. He is here. The betrayer is among us. The evil is among us. That's what's happening here. And then notice what happens. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Don't you love that? Well, Jesus, his favorite self-designation is Son of Man, identifying with people. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Jesus is saying, I'm confident, I'm in charge, and the scriptures bear testimony to me. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Jesus doesn't soft pedal it all, at all. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. That's a common Jewish idiom. You'll see Job use it way back. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi? Surely not me." And Jesus says, "You've said so." So there it is. Talk about the drama dripping off the page here. Now, that's what you have. So we've got preparation for the Passover. We've got the prediction prediction of betrayal. And now you have a portrait of the supper. I love this. In the midst of such betrayal, in the midst of impending denial, in the midst of unparalleled suffering on the cross, in the midst of all this happening, here's this oasis. Jesus is with his disciples. Now, as they were eating, okay, remember again, this is in the context of the Passover meal. Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. We don't know exactly what Jesus said, but a common and familiar blessing that was used in ancient times to bless the bread went something like this: "Praise be to you, Yahweh our King, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth." Now we know at this Passover observance, which is going to include the first Lord's Supper, bread was one of three things that was explained in a traditional Passover observance. You may remember one of the other things that was explained was the bitter herbs. Remember the observers would take of bitter herbs to remember the bitterness of the bondage in Egypt, right? And then also in the context of that Passover experience was the cup of redemption, the third cup of the Passover meal, a cup of redemption to remind the people of God's covenant and God's passing over the people and redeeming them from the clutches of Egypt. So you got a lot of imagery working here. Another thing, let me point out, notice that in this memorial observance, Jesus will separate what? Body and blood. Why is that significant? Well, I think for a lot of reasons, but one of the main things is the separation of body and blood suggests sacrifice. Think back to the Old Testament. Blood was separated from the body of the sacrificial victim. So what do we see here? Now we've got in Jesus, as he goes to the cross, he's making the ultimate and final sacrifice. That's the argument in the book of Hebrews. All of the millions and gazillions of blood sacrifices that were made on altars from generation to generation to generation find their zenith and find their fulfillment in one final offering, and that is the offering of Jesus at the cross. So that's what Jesus is picturing. Look at it. Jesus took bread. And I can't help but think also, you know, bread is so basic. Give us this day our daily bread. We forget. Most of us in this room haven't missed many meals. It's been quite a while for the vast majority of us that we've even thought about, is there enough food to eat? Not so in early days. Give us this day our daily bread. Bread is the sustenance of life. It's a foundational thing. And how appropriate that Jesus himself takes that most foundational, functional element, bread. Lord, you are the bread of life. So Jesus takes this bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now we could talk about this morning consubstantiation, transubstantiation, the spiritual presence of Jesus, or then the traditional Baptist perspective is that This is a memorial. It is a memorial. The bread doesn't become magically the body of Jesus. The wine or the grape juice doesn't become supernaturally the blood of Jesus. And I think certainly the text here, the Greek text, would support that. It's like Jesus is saying, as he distributes the bread, he says, take, eat. This bread means, that's a way to translate it, maybe one of the best ways. This bread means, represents my body, and hence the memorial perspective. Observing the Lord's Supper never saved anybody. Being baptized never saved anybody. Both of those things are what, of course, we call ordinances of the church, of the New Testament church, and they are important, but they are not, as one of my professors used to say, they are not salvific. I always love to say that word. It makes me feel a little smart, you know, salvific. I think it means they don't save you, right? Doesn't convey any saving power. What saves a person? Faith in Jesus plus nothing, right? But the Bible has commanded us to baptize people, and the Bible has commanded us to remember the Lord's death, right, until he comes again. So if someone says to me, well, Matthew, I haven't been a part of a Lord's Supper observance in over a year. Do you think I'm living in sin in that area? My answer, absolutely yes. Repent and get with God's people, observe the Lord's Supper, and do it on a regular basis. Now, take, eat, this means my body. And then notice what Jesus does next. And he took a cup, I've already mentioned the third cup of redemption, and when he had given thanks, the word gives us our English word, Eucharist. And when he had lifted up thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. Okay, we've got one cup, we've got a communal cup. Drink of it, all of you. For this means, this represents, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Well, listen to Exodus 24, the blood of the covenant. You know, you and I think of a covenant as an agreement, and that's right, but we need to go beyond that. A covenant, when it comes to God's covenant, we can think in terms of a unilateral covenant. That is, God sets the terms of the covenant, and then God not only initiates, but he enacts the activation of the covenant. And that's really what God did way back in Exodus. Listen to Exodus 24, verse 8. Exodus 24, verse 8. In fact, I'll start a little bit before this verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. What does the book of Hebrews tell us? What do we have in the Old Testament? Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission of sin. So Jesus is drawing on this imagery and he's saying, this is the blood of the new agreement. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many, related, having to do with the forgiveness of sins. And then notice what happens. Jesus makes a declaration. I tell you, it's a double negative, not good English, but really good Greek. I tell you, I will not in any way, I will not, no way, drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, guys, this is about to be it in terms of my earthly ministry. In the present form, in the present circumstances, in the present situation, this is our last meal together. But I got news for you. We're going to share fellowship again in my kingdom. Powerful. And then, verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So what did they sing? Well, commonly at the close of the Passover, they would sing a portion from the Hallel section of the Psalms, and that's Psalm 113 through 118. And you know, I was looking at this the other day. If you pressed me and said, what's the dominant theme in Psalms 113 through 118? You know what it would be? And this adds to my argument that this is what Matthew is doing in this text. If I could hit on one particular emphasis of these Psalms 113 through 18, it would be the mercy, the loving kindness of God. For instance, just quickly, oh, give thanks to the Lord, Psalm 118, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. How about the last part of the psalm? I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. I thank you that you've answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And notice how Psalm 118 ends. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his mercy, his steadfast love endures forever. Well, quickly, finally, you've got the prediction of denial. Jesus predicts the behavior of the disciples. You'll fall away. A direct quotation of Zechariah 13, verse 7. You'll fall away because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then notice what Jesus says, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. You see the mercy there? Jesus is looking at people that he knows who are going to sell him out. He's looking at people who are going to fail miserably. He is looking at people who are going to blow it in every way imaginable. And he's saying, hey, you guys are going to scatter. You're going to scatter like birds. And you're going to fail. But I'm going to meet you in Galilee. And you're going to know me. I'm going to know you. And notice how Jesus predicts his own resurrection. You guys are going to scatter. I'm going to be raised up. I'll go before you into Galilee. Listen to Peter. Though they all fall away because of you, I'll never fall away. Jesus said, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. You want to talk about the mercy that we all need? Anybody in here would say, I've never blown it like that. Those guys, they were just really stupid, really dumb. No, none of you would say that. We all would say, you know, I've blown it. I've blown it too. But what I've got is a Lord who is in charge, and I have a Lord who is absolutely merciful. So let's wrap it up. Because Jesus is both sovereign and he's merciful, this text is telling us to do two things. Remember his passion. Remember his death as your substitute. That whole concept of covenant, the blood of the covenant, the body, the sacrifice. This was not Jesus just trying to give a good little Sunday school lesson and tell us to be kind. This is Jesus taking on human flesh, God in human flesh, and bleeding and dying as our vicarious substitute, as our atoning sacrifice on the cross. This is the heart and the center of New Testament Christianity. I love what D.A. Carson wrote. What is certain is that Jesus bids us commemorate not his birth, not his life, nor his miracles, but his death. Man, through this, Jesus says, if you're going to forget everything else I've done, if you're going to forget everything else about me, don't forget this. Don't forget my death. Third, remember, and I love this, there will never be a time when Jesus is not in control. On your most chaotic day, Jesus is in control. You say, Matthew, how can you say that? Well, if Jesus can be in control in the midst of all this, I'm pretty confident that he can handle whatever mess you're in or I'm in. We want to magnify the miracle of mercy, don't we? I think the longer I live, I think of God's mercy as truly miraculous. because we all need it. Well, you know my love for the old hymns. A German guy by the name of Gerhardt translated it, but it's attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux. O sacred head now wounded with grief and shame weighed down. But I particularly like one of the verses that says, "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. It is I who deserve your place. Look on me with your favor." And then an old English word, "Vouchsafe to me your grace. Cover me, hold me in your grace." Man, if there's anybody here and you're not confidently resting in what Jesus did, which is commemorated every time we take the Lord's Supper, I'd plead with you to give your life to Christ and be covered by the sacrifice that he made for you. And for those of us who've made that commitment, man, here's a text where we say, "Lord, I need mercy because I'm guilty. But Lord, I need your power because I'm weak. Thank you that you're both powerful and that you are merciful." You took upon you what I deserved, and I will never, ever be the same for now or for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Father, thank you that in your Son, the Lord Jesus, we have absolute power and control and absolute mercy and condescension. And Lord, help me and help my friends here today to see that we don't need that sovereignty and mercy any less today than we ever have. In fact, as we move toward being with you forever, as we live in the second halves, so to speak, of this life on earth, we need your power and your mercy more than ever. Thank you that you've supplied it in Jesus. Empower us to walk in it and live it out this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.